We're in Revelation chapter 1. We're working our way through the book. Started last week and got up to the end of verse 8. Notice the first five words of the book. I think that's the key to the understanding of the whole letter. You see it there? The revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the key to the book. And remember we talked last week, the word revelation is the word apocalypse, which we've made it to be a real dark, terrible, catastrophic thing. It's not what that means at all. The word apocalypse means, remember, unveiling. The word revelation means unveiling. And so what's this word book about? Chapter 1, verse 1, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. The uncovering, the revealing. It's Jesus brought out into a plainer view. And that's a good thing, because a lot of us have a little bit of trepidation as we don't even want to read the book, let alone study the book. But we shouldn't do that. Why? Because we want to step into this book recognizing that we're going to get a better understanding who Jesus is. I want that, don't you? We want that. And so let's be excited about moving into this book. Notice over to in verse 19 is what I believe is the divine outline for the book. Verse 19, chapter 1, write the things which you have seen, speaking of chapter 1, and the things which are, speaking of chapters 2 and 3, and the things which will take place after this, chapters 4, all the way to the end of the book. So today we pick it up in chapter 1, verse 9. It says this, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. As in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Jesus saying he's God. And write what you see. Write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Asia Minor. We know it today as Turkey. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now we're going to go through the rest of the book. Let's stop there for a second. Pardon me for my cough. Here, let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, we want to know and learn and grow in our understanding of you. And thank you that your Holy Spirit's at work in this room right now, pointing us to truth and drawing us close to your heart. Give us just a supernatural understanding as we study the unveiling of Jesus. And we're thankful for the time we have, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the verses that I read today, up 9 to 11, we see really John's commission to write the letter. Remember, John was the last living apostle. He was the last eyewitness of the ministry of Jesus amongst the apostles. And he knew what it was like to be persecuted for his faithfulness to God. Church history tells us that John was the only apostle who died a natural death. If you want to study it, you can Google it and you'll see how all the other guys were martyred for their faith. In fact, they died a violent death for their faith. But that doesn't mean there weren't attempts to kill the apostle John. Caesar Domitian, who followed Caesar Nero, he had John put in a vat of boiling oil. But that didn't kill him, and it freaked Domitian out so much that he exiled him to the island of Patmos. We read it there at the end of verse 9. In other words, Domitian saying, I can't shut this guy up, and I can't kill this guy, so let me put him somewhere way out in the middle of the Aegean Sea, and maybe that'll keep him quiet. But God can reach anyone anywhere, can't he? And Domitian thought he was going to stop all that God was doing through John. Wasn't the case at all. And there's John on this penal colony, working in the mines, 95 years old, working in the mines every day. And God showed up. And what he heard and saw that day, we're still being blessed by today. So Domitian thought, I'm going to shut this man up. You can't shut the things of God down, can you? It's a wonderful thing. Notice in 9, he says, I, John, both your brother and companion. And then he lists off a couple of things that he's our brother and a companion. Remember, this guy here, he was one of the 12 apostles. He was the one whom Jesus loved. Galatians 2:9 says he was a pillar of the early church. He was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, he's a spiritual elite in the early church. He's a big cheese. And yet he says, I'm your brother. I'm your companion. And the first thing that he was our brother and our companion regarding is tribulation. The challenges we have in this world following Jesus, they're real for us too, right? We don't have Caesar Domitian in our world today, but we still have challenges being faithful to God. John wrote this in his gospel, in words of Jesus, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And the Latin word for tribulation is a part of the threshing sled that was dragged across the grain to crush it, to separate the wheat from the chaff. So whatever tribulation is brought into our lives, like Carolyn was saying, it's allowed by the Lord to separate the good from the bad in our lives. So we'll be enriched and we'll be purified. And so there are times I think we've forgotten, this is earth. We're living on earth. This isn't heaven. And in this physical temporal life, we're going to have tribulation. And as we move forward in this book, we're going to see the great tribulation. But there's a difference between the word tribulation here and the great tribulation we're going to study in a few weeks. It's the source of the tribulation. We get our tribulation from the world, the devil, and our flesh. And every generation of the church has had to face these things. We live in a world where there's pain and there's sickness and there's injustice and there's difficulties, don't we? And so there is tribulation. And John's our brother and our companion. He's also our brother in the kingdom. He's not just speaking of any kingdom here. The definite article precedes the word kingdom. He's talking about the kingdom, the kingdom of God. He's talking about our salvation here. He's saying, I'm your brother in the kingdom. In other words, he said, he's not better than us. He's not higher than us. He's not more saved than we are. We're all on the same level. And I think it's helpful for us because sometimes we look at Billy Graham and think, or somebody who's a big author or a big pastor in our world today, somehow we can elevate them and think, well, they're closer to God. They hear from God more. Their prayers are heard more. That's not true at all. Every person who's a Christian today is a sinner saved by grace. And we're all on the same level. And I think that's what he's trying to help us see there in that one simple word. I guess there's three words. He's our brother in the kingdom. And then the last one in there is the patience of Jesus. The word patient means to bear up under a load, to endure. It's just not waiting with patience, but it's waiting under the pressure of the waiting. And John's saying, you know what, just because I'm apostle doesn't mean I didn't have to endure and be patient for God to do certain things in our lives. And notice he's on this island there at the end of 9, not because he's a criminal, but because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. See, he'd been banished to this island, banished in the sense that he thought he was never going to go back to the mainland. He thought he's going to be there for the rest of his life. Again, he's 95 years old. He'd served the Lord for decades and decades and decades and decades. And this is a time of his life, I don't doubt, he's thinking, if I'm going to an island, I'm headed to Jamaica. I'm headed to a place where there's a sandals resort. And I'm going to kick back there for a while. It's time for me to be put out to pasture and just kind of enjoy life. Not to be on this Roman penal colony working in the mines all day. He's not thinking about that. So why is he there? Why is he being banished? Because he's been faithful to God. He hadn't compromised. He hadn't bent his knee to Caesar Domitio saying, Caesar's God. Now, if this was me, I'd have been grumbling the whole time. This is what I get for my faithfulness? Did I compromise? Uh-uh. Did I say Caesar is Lord? No way. Did I do everything the Lord had wanted me to do? Yeah, I had. And this is what I get? I get to spend my last few years working in these mines all day, every day? I wish I'd died in that vat of boiling oil At least then I'd be in heaven. And here I am. We got to be careful, Christian, that we don't have the mentality that wherever God places us, somehow we grumble and think, wait a minute, that ain't right. Why am I here? What am I doing? John was there for his faithfulness to the Lord, but he was also there because he was going to receive this revelation of Jesus. Isn't it wonderful to know that God works all things together for his good? Isn't it glorious? Then in the midst of the challenges you might face today, you can step back and say, God, I know that in this situation, I'm going to grow closer to you. And in this situation, you're going to be glorified in my life. I know you are. He brings us peace and joy in the midst of it. So John is one of them in one of the most difficult circumstances in his life. And he's there to be more blessed than he'd ever been before. And I think that's true for all of us. Now, John describes what happened starting in verse 10. You see it? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a trumpet behind me, a loud voice as a trumpet. Now, some disagreement related to this verse. Some would say that John was Spirit-filled on Sunday because it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and the Lord's day is Sunday. Others would say, well, there's no article. The word "the" isn't in the original text. It doesn't say I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It was I was in Spirit on the Lord's day. No "the" in the front. And the word "the" there isn't a preposition. It's a verb. And the word "was" literally means to become. So here's how the phrase literally reads in the beginning of 10. I became in spirit on the Lord's day. John somehow was supernaturally transformed into the spirit realm. So he was taken from the physical realm into the spiritual realm. On the Lord's day. Now, some of the disagreement was, okay, did that happen on a Sunday? Or did it happen on the day of the Lord, which is an event that happens over a period of time? You have to study to get a better understanding of what you believe there. So he's either in a spiritual state on the Sunday or a spiritual state and carried away into the great day of the Lord. I suppose either might be true. Look at a couple verses. I want to show them to you. Chapter 4, verse 1. Excuse me. After these things, you find it okay? After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit. Same exact word. Chapter 17, verse 3. You bring your Bibles with you today? Always bring your Bibles. Verse 17, 3, so he carried me away in the Spirit, same exact phrase. 21:10, and he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the great city. Do you find it okay, Revelation 21:10? All I'm saying is, I believe that God supernaturally took John from a place where he was physically, and he carried him away in the Spirit. And we see that, how many was that, four different times, that God somehow supernaturally carried him away. So again, you study it, you get a better understanding of what he's wanting us to see there. Verse 10, at the end of 10 then, he says, John doesn't say that he heard a trumpet, right? He doesn't say that, does it? He said, I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet, right? A trumpet sound is loud and clear. Maybe John's 95 and the hearing aid's a little, battery's starting to wear out a little bit. Maybe we're all day in the mines. I don't know. But Jesus spoke to him in a loud and clear voice. And see what he says? 11, I'm the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to these seven churches. So he's ascribing deity to himself, and he tells John, write what you see and send it out to the seven churches. And it doesn't say that John then scurried about trying to find a pen and a paper. He did what all of us would have done. Verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. 13, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head was and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as it refined in the furnace. His voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Now, go back with me, and we'll work our way through. So he turned and sees a voice in 12. And having turned, he sees 7 golden lampstands. Look over at verse 20. You see that the 7 golden lampstands represent the 7 churches, the end of verse 20. You see it there? And then go back to verse 12. And in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands at verse 13 is who? One like the Son of Man. It's Jesus' favorite title that he gave himself. He used it 87 times in the 4 Gospels, the Son of Man. So it's Jesus that he's seeing here. And since the lampstands represent the churches, where's Jesus? He's right in the center, isn't it? Isn't that what it says? 13? Yeah, 13. And in the midst of the churches was Jesus. And that's a position that Jesus must have in the body of Christ. He must be in the center of every activity that happens, every event that happens, every situation in the church, across the body of Christ. Unfortunately, in many churches today, the focus is more on their programs. The focus is more on their glitz and glam and their high-tech worship set. And people walk in the door and they go, whoa, we're blown away by the, whoa, this is cool. And we've shifted over into all that stuff, and the focus on Jesus is not even there. We're not even thinking about him so much. We're coming to be entertained at church. That's not the point. That's why we read this thing line by line, verse by verse. I want to know Jesus more. And if you come to this church, that's what we're going to do. We're going to focus on him all the time in everything we do. Why? He says it right there in 13. He's in the midst. You know what that means? He's with us right now by his Holy Spirit. He's with our children right over there, right now and over there, right now. Doesn't it glorious to know that he's with us? He's in the midst of us. And if you look over at verse, chapter 2, chapter 2, 1. He's talking about writing to the church of the Ephesus. And he says, these things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 gold lampstands. You see it? He's just not sitting still. He's active in our midst. He's moving. He's working. Woo! That's fabulous to know. That's important that we know. Jesus isn't just up in heaven thinking, well, you guys figure it all out. He's right here with us. He's right in the midst of your situation at work that you just can't believe this is happening to you. And he's right in the midst of it. He's right in the midst of cancer in your neck. He's right in the midst of it. He's right in the midst of some of us who are headed off to college this week. Becca's leaving today. Kenzie's leaving Wednesday. Others are leaving soon. He's right in the midst of you going. And you can go there with a confidence that Jesus is going with me. Yeah, mom and dad aren't going with me. For some of us, that's a pretty big deal. Others of us, well, I'm not so sure. My kids can't wait to get out of the house. But he's right in the midst of everything that we do. Don't miss that. Notice then at the end of 13 that he's wearing a full-length robe with a golden band. You see it? And these are garments that were worn by a king. Common folks wouldn't wear garments that went to the floor because they walked in dirt. They worked. And they would tie their robe up. They wore a shorter robe, and they tied the robe up with a leather belt. Kings, their feet never touched the dirt. They didn't work. They walked on marble. They could have robes extended all the way down to the floor. And they tied their robes with a golden belt. So this speaks of a garment of a king, but I also think it speaks of a garment of a priest, because the Old Testament priests wore full-length robes and had gold woven in it. And I think it's significant there because Jesus is a king and Jesus is a priest. No king had ever been a priest before, and no priest had ever been a king before until Jesus come along, right? In the order of Melchizedek, we read about that as we studied through the book of Hebrews. King and priest. Now, starting in 14, we see one of only two physical descriptions of Jesus in the whole Bible. Don't you find it fascinating that nowhere in the Gospels it tells us that Jesus had blue eyes, that he was about 6'2", that he had curly hair? I think he probably had red hair like David. Nowhere does it say any of that. I think it's because God had it that way is Jesus relates to all of us. And here we see one of them. One of the times it talks about his physical glorified state. 14, his head and hair were white like wool. Now, were they wool? No, they were light like wool, as white as snow. So that speaks of someone who might be older, a little more mature, a little more has wisdom. Someone that way with gold, white hair and white like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Means that his eyes penetrate. You know, John sees Jesus and he doesn't know how to describe him. So he's trying to find words in his vernacular, in his vocabulary, that he can use to describe what he sees. So that's why he uses the symbolism here. His eyes were like a flame of fire. In other words, Jesus' eyes penetrate. They see everything. It speaks to the fact that not only does Jesus see everything that goes on, but he judges everything that goes on. And he judges it from a perfect holiness. See, one of the problems we have is we grade on a curve. So if everyone in our culture begins to do a certain sin, we oftentimes aren't troubled by that sin any longer because we stop looking at it objectively, especially if it's something that entered into my life. Well, everybody's doing it, so what's the big deal? Everybody lies. Come on. Everybody does that. And I stop recognizing it as wrong. But Jesus never has to deal with that obstacle. He looks at things with absolute holiness. So that's what it speaks about his eyes. His 15, his feet are like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. In the Old Testament, they laid the sacrifices on a bronze altar, brass. It speaks of judgment on sin, is what it speaks of here. One day Jesus is going to return, and when he comes, he's going to judge sin. And Revelation 19, when we get up there, is going to tell us that Jesus himself will tread out the wine press of the fierceness of God's wrath. Because when you step on the grapes, you're treading the wine press. It speaks of crushing the grapes. So this is, his feet were like fine brass, speak of God's judgment in a Christ-rejecting world. That day is coming. As much as all those people think that day isn't coming, that day is coming. And every single person is going to go before God one day and give an account. And the question is, are you going to stand up there and say, I was pretty good and I did okay? Or are you going to stand up there like I did and say, I am nothing, but I put my faith in your son. And God at that point is going to say, come, be with me forever. Because he paid the price for your sin. The second part of 15, and in his voice as a sound of many waters. Ever been to a thundering waterfall? Now, he couldn't stand there and say, you know, it was a sound like a locomotive. It was a sound like an F-18 as it takes off. He can't do that. This is the closest he can get to what Jesus' voice was like, a thundering waterfall. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth, if you look over at 20 again, you'll see what the seven stars are. Let me find it. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. We'll talk about that when we get to 20. There's the seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. In a couple places throughout the scriptures, you'll see the words that come out of Jesus' mouth likened to a sharp, two-edged sword. Hebrews 4 says this, the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. But the word that's used for sword there in Hebrews is a short little dagger kind of sword. It's one they used in close hand-to-hand fighting. That's not the word he uses for sword here in 16. The word he uses for sword here is a five-foot sword that you carried behind your back, and it took two hands to wield. It was one of these Jedi kind of things. And when a soldier would use this kind of sword, they literally could split a man in two, top to bottom. Whoop. That's what this sword is that he's talking about. He could bring tremendous devastation to an entire area by wielding this sword. And so there won't be a literal sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth, but the words out of his mouth are going to bring great judgment, again, to a Christ-rejecting world. And his countenance at the end of 16 was like the sun shining in its strength, so brilliant, so bright, that you couldn't even look directly at Jesus. Remarkable, isn't it? And everything in this vision speaks of Jesus' strength, his majesty, his authority, his righteousness. There's quite the difference between what we see oftentimes the world portrays Jesus as, some weak, effeminate guy. The Jesus that John saw, he's the real Jesus. He's the Jesus that lives today. He's the Jesus that reigns today. And notice John's response, 17. And when I saw him, see it? I fell at his feet as dead. Remember, John had this beautiful, intimate relationship with Jesus during Jesus' life on this earth. And yet when he sees Jesus in his eternal glory, he fell down as dead. The glory of Jesus was that overwhelming. The glory of Jesus was that paralyzing. I get a kick out of people who say, you know, when I get to judgment day, I got a couple things on my mind, and I'm pretty sure that I'm going to tell Jesus what I think. I don't think so. I think we're going to be like this. All of us are. Instead of questioning and all that stuff, there's going to be tremendous reverence for who he is. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus isn't our friend. It doesn't mean that he isn't our Savior or our shepherd or any of those things. He's all those things. But he's all these things, too. Do you think John was happy at this moment that he was saved? Do you think he was thrilled at this moment? You think you'll be thrilled? Nod your head with me. We're going to be thrilled when we see him this way and say, wow, I get to be forever with him. Pretty glorious, isn't it? And then notice the response of Jesus, middle of 17. So here, let me read 17 again. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me. Don't you love that? The first thing Jesus does is he touches John. There's something powerful and reassuring about the touch, isn't it? Now, some of us are a little phobic about hugs and touches, but there's something powerful when somebody reaches out their hand and touches you. Something reassuring there. And that's what I think Jesus did for John. And then he tells John, don't be afraid. I love trying to think how these words come to John. Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. Here, let's read the end of it. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades, hell, and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And then Jesus keeps right on talking. Remember, chapter breaks. Jesus keeps right on going. So we're going to stop for a week, Lord willing, and pick it up at the beginning next week of chapter 2. But Jesus kept right on going and speaking these words to John. He tells John, don't be afraid. And he says to every Christian in this world, don't be afraid. And here's the reason. He tells us here. One reason is because Jesus is God. He says it at 17. I'm the first and the last. And the second reason is because he's resurrected in verse 18. So he talks about his death and his burial and his resurrection and the resulting victory that comes after his resurrection. Victory over hell and death. You see it? The end of 18. Because the two greatest enemies of man is hell, the judgment that our sins deserve, and death. And Jesus came to deliver us from both those enemies. In fact, it says at the end there of 18 that he has a key to both those things. So what's a key? A key represents authority. If you have a key, you have authority. You have authority over a lock. You have authority over a door. You can grant access or you can deny access. You have a key to my car, you can get my car and you can drive it. You have authority over that car. You have a key to this building, you have the authority in this building. That's what a key represents. So he says it there, read it with me again, in 18, and I have the keys of hell and of death. What's Jesus saying? I have authority over both those things. I got them on my key ring. They're defeated enemies. And Jesus has shared his victory with us. And he's resurrected, and we're going to be resurrected too. Every one of us who put our faith in Jesus. Then 19 again is the divine outline for the understanding of the book. Again, you guys, if you're around long enough, you'll hear I'm an outliner. I'm a theme guy. So I'll keep referring back to 19 throughout our study. Again, chapter 1 are the things which are. Chapters 2 and 3 are the things, or I'm sorry, chapter 1 are the things which you've seen. Chapter 2 and 3 are the things which are. And chapter 4 through the end of the book are the things which take place after this. And then 20, you know, symbolism's used all throughout this passage. And now he interprets the symbolism for us, tells us what it means. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw on my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. Seven stars are the angels. There's people who debate about this. Why would each church have its own angel? Why does Jesus hold these angels in his right hand? Some people believe that these angels are pastors of these churches, because the word angel there is where we get our word messenger, and certainly pastors are messengers. Again, you're going to have to study to see what you believe. Others think that the thought that these angels are more like guardian angels that are over these churches. Still others say that these aren't literal beings at all. They just represent a prevailing spirit of each church. All three of them have strengths and weaknesses to their interpretations. But we know this, that these angels are somehow representatives of the congregation. The important thing to see in that is that where these angels are held, and you have to go back over to the other section and see that they're in the right hand. I don't remember where it is, but it's over 16. Thank you. Yeah, thank you. He had in his right hand. It's a place of safety. I don't know how you extend that out, but if Jesus is saying that Jesus has pastors in his right hand, I like that a lot. A lot, a lot. Brent does too. We do. But we're all called messengers into this world. You're a messenger into your work. You're a messenger in your community. So Jesus holds all of us in his right hand. And then again, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Lampstands are fueled with oil, the Holy Spirit of God. And again, that Jesus needs to be in the midst of the church, the center of the church, not the Pope, not Billy Graham, not some organization, not some hierarchy, not some elder board, heaven forbid, not the pastor. The center of the church needs to be Jesus. I need Jesus. I need Jesus in greater, greater measure every day. And I believe that the most profound theology that you can have is a personal relationship with Jesus. It really doesn't matter to me what your theological position is as we go through this book. I know a lot of you are going to see things different than I do. It's part of my challenge. I was telling Brian this week, it's part of my challenge as I go through this is kind of wondering, how do I present all this stuff? And you've been such an encouragement to me this week. You always are. But especially this week, Brian, for this, because I don't know that I can do that very well. And all I'm going to try and encourage you through this book is study it, study it, study it, study it. Find out what God wants you to believe. Find out what Jesus will speak to you through this. And maybe you'll hold to a position different than I think. We're still brothers. We're still going to enjoy heaven together. So I want you to have your own systematic theology. It's important that you do. But more than that, Do you have a personal relationship with the living God today? That's the most important thing. Do you have a deep, abiding relationship with Him? Do you know Him? Are you walking with Him? Are you being conformed to His image moment by moment by moment by moment? Jesus is coming. Are you ready? If He comes now, are you ready? Now, Dave and Lauren might not be ready because they're headed for a cruise. Jesus, can you wait a week? We kind of like to go. I'll hold off my praying for a week so you can enjoy your cruise. I want Him to come back today, don't you? And I know Dave and Lauren do too. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Did you read those words with me? 13 through, and did you see who He is? He's not in a manger anymore. He's not on a cross anymore. He's in His eternal state now, and He is all these things and more, and He wants to be our friend. He wants to be your best friend. He wants to be the one that wakes you up in the morning, not your alarm clock. He wants to be the one that says, let's get going. We got a lot to do today. All right, Lord, show me what to do. Show me how to live. Show me how to think. Show me what to say. My day is completely and totally submitted to You, Lord. And every step along the way, I'm going to allow You to direct me. That's the relationship Jesus wants to have with us. And then one day, when we take our last breath, come. Enter into the joy of the Lord. But we need to confess that we're sinners in need of a Savior. We need to ask Jesus to be the Lord of our life. Have you done that? If you've not done that, if you don't know today, we need to talk. You need to turn to the person beside you and ask, how do I know this Jesus guy pastor's talking about? How do I have a deeper relationship with Him? I want to know what this book says about Him. Will you point Him out to me? Will you show me who He is? Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for the time that we have to study Your Word. We just don't come in here and I just go off on these tangents about stories and humor things. I don't want to be that guy. I want to be the guy that is obedient to You at opening my Bible and reading it with my friends, knowing that Your Holy Spirit meets us in that place. And we want to grow in who You are, Lord. We want to grow in our understanding of You. Thank You that You're with us. You're in our midst. Thank You, Jesus, for giving us a glimpse of who You are right now in Your eternal state, in Your glorified body. Wow. We're thrilled to know You as our Savior, Jesus. We're thrilled to know You as our friend. Thank You, Lord, for giving the example of when John was afraid, You said, don't be afraid. This is who I am. Lord, You don't want us to be afraid. You want us to confess that we have a need. You want us to accept who You are as Savior and accept who You are as Lord. And I pray for all of us in this room today, Lord, that we would know You as our Savior. And that no one would take my word for it, but they'd ask You, is this real? Is this true? Knowing that You'll speak. And Lord, if any of us today are ready to receive the gift of eternal life, that right now, just in the seat they're sitting, they could say, Lord, I confess that I've made mistakes in my life. You call that sin. And that sin, it will separate me from You. Lord, I have a need. I have a need for a Savior. And I believe that, God, You sent Your Son, Jesus, to go to that cross and take the punishment for all my sin, every one of them. I believe. I accept the gift that You've offered me. Cleanse me, God. I want to walk with You now, every day of my life. I want You to be not only my Savior, my Lord. You now call the shots, God. I submit to You. May that be our prayer. We need You, Jesus. bless you, God. Thank you for this time together. Lord, I pray as we just wait before you for a little bit, that our ears would be tuned. Thank you that you're a speaking God. So allow our ears to be tuned into what it is that you would say. Pray we'd be worshipers, not just now as Chris or anybody, Dave or Thane or anybody comes up to lead us, Lord, not just on Sunday morning. We'd be worshipers all throughout the day, and not only in song, but our whole life would be lived with an attitude of worship to God. But we thank you for the giftings you've given people like Chris, Lord, to just help us to be taken right to the throne room of God. May that happen now. May our worship be sweet. In Jesus' name.